curious, isn't it, that he didn't start his ministry in the religious part of Israel? Why didn't he go to Jerusalem, in Judea, where all the religious people were? No, he came to Galilee. Well, why Galilee? Well, he was keeping a promise that he'd given 800 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, that a great light, truth, the word of God would come to that region. God always keeps his promises. Every one, 100%. This is why he came to Galilee. Now, a bit about Galilee itself. It was divided into two parts, Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee. It's full of lush green hills, verdant valleys. It's kind of to the north, it reaches up to the Lebanon mountain range where there's actually snow up there. Has lakes for commercial fishing, large lakes like the inland lake, Sea of Galilee. It's a lake. Lots of fish. Did you know there were upwards of 240 towns in Galilee around that time and a population of over 3 million people? There's a lot of people there. It was surrounded and inhabited by a lot of Gentiles as well. Gentiles to the north, non-Jews to the east, and Samaritans down south there, those kind of quasi-Jewish people who didn't quite believe what the real Jews believed down in Judea. They looked down their noses at them. This was Galilee. It was heavily populated by Gentiles. And in fact, that's why it got the name Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, just so you can kind of wrap your head around that a bit, here's a modern comparison. If you think of Surrey, what do you think of? Well, the Urban Dictionary calls it the ghetto of British Columbia. Galilee was kind of thought of like that. It was like not a great place. You got the picture? Galileans, therefore, were not thought of very highly by their Judean brethren. In fact, as if they met on the road, the Judean would try to avoid the Galilean, and then he'd probably mutter something along the line of, "Galilean fool." They even spoke a funny dialect. They couldn't quite get around it. You'll recall Peter was identified by his dialect by the maid when he denied the Lord. Judeans even thought that Galileans shouldn't come down to Jerusalem to worship. They weren't worthy. They worshiped in a different way, and they shouldn't be there. Well, even to the point where it was said that no prophet could ever come from Galilee. Not even this one they were starting to hear of called Jesus of Nazareth. Still, Jesus kept his promise to bring the gospel, to bring a good news to that region of that 3 million people, where he did many mighty works, hundreds of miracles in the next 3 years. Remarkably, and I want you to consider this, despite all that effort, that 3 years of ministry, those many miracles that he did, many in Galilee remained unrepentant. And Matthew 11 tells us that he denounced them. He denounced Capernaum, Chorazin, and these other places. He said, "The judgment upon you will be worse than it was of Sodom, because the light has shone to you, the truth has come to you, and you have not accepted it." That was the sadness of it. Still, remember, he still brought them the truth. He still loved them and healed them and helped them. There we have a little about Galilee. Next slide, please. Next slide, please. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. There it is, Nazareth. Now, I don't know what you know about Nazareth, but it was an obscure village with a lot of cliffs and precipices all around it. It was on a little bit of a mountain range there. It had many little 50-foot drops of cliffs on the outskirts of the city, and it had one main precipice with it called Mount Precipice, actually, which had a 1,000-foot drop down. It was an interesting place for a town. It was like a frontier town, an old western frontier town. It had a reputation for being aloof. The people there, it was connected to nearby trade routes, and that kind of kept it going. Galilee was a lesser region thought of by the Judeans in all of Israel. But Nazareth, even to the Galilean, was thought of as a lesser town within Galilee. In fact, that gives you some feeling, I hope, for why Nathanael would say, when he heard that this prophet was coming from Nazareth, he'd say, "What? Nothing good comes from Nazareth." This is not making it on the world ranking of top places, is it? Yet the Lord Jesus comes there. Still, and at home in Nazareth, he grew up as a child. He grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And when he came to manhood, he adopted the trade of his father, became a carpenter, a humble trade. Remarkable. Why would he choose to do these things? Have some thoughts on that in a moment. Beginning his teaching ministry, as we described in this just preceding number of weeks in Galilee, he became known as Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. Well, there was both good and not so good from that. The good is that the term Nazarene actually is from the Hebrew netzer, which means a branch growing up, shoot, sprouting. And what does that suggest? It suggests new life. It suggests giving of life. It suggests, and it is the term oftenly used in the book of Isaiah to describe Messiah. The Nazarene is Messiah. But it was also a term that was used by many people, not to honor Jesus, but to dishonor him. Ah, he's from Nazareth. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth. Not high praise, was it? Not high praise. Reflecting on it for a moment, think of this. This was the pattern of Christ's life to date. Where was he born? In Bethlehem, in a manger. A feeding trough. He was raised in a poor family. He was thought of as illegitimate. He submitted to earthly parents. He was raised in a non-religious region and in a scorned town, Nazareth, and was given a dishonoring title, Jesus from Nazareth. That is not high praise, is it? But what does it suggest to us? It tells us that in human form, Jesus humbled himself. What a humble, humble life that he chose to start his life. And Nazareth suggests this deep humility and condescension of the Son of God from heaven to earth. Next slide, please. There came a day, verse 16, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. As many of you might know, he wasn't given a book to open. He was given a parchment scroll. It was unrolled. He was in the Nazareth synagogue now. Well, what's a synagogue? Where did it come from? How do we understand this? Well, they started around the time of the Babylonian captivity. As you may recall, Israel had been conquered by Babylon and taken away to Babylon, most of the people. They had no temple to worship, so they started gathering in local places of worship that they just formed, and they called them synagogues. As they came back to Israel and wherever they were, Jews established synagogues throughout the world, and there were many in Israel. Men crowded into the main hall and women into the galleries. They couldn't wait to hear the popular rabbis of the day, the next great preacher to come, so that they might be holy unto God. Not unlike the idea of concept of churches. You can see very similar. Synagogue to church is quite similar. In our story, in Luke 4, the Lord Jesus had left Nazareth likely a few weeks or months earlier. He now had returned. We can imagine that he may have returned on that Friday, when at evening sunset, the Sabbath trumpets, two blasts, loud blasts of the trumpets sounded off. All work stopped. And then a third trumpet sounded to tell the people to light their Sabbath candles. He was likely there on that Friday evening. And then on Sabbath morning or Saturday morning, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the Nazareth synagogue, as was his custom. What did that suggest? Well, it suggests this is where he'd grown up. Hamid and Jessica's custom have been to bring their children here to Parkcrest. They're growing up here. The Lord Jesus grew up in the Nazareth synagogue. He likely went to synagogue school. He worshiped with his family. And he probably questioned, I'm no doubt of it, questioned the rabbis and those who were teaching, because we saw that in Jerusalem. These were familiar surroundings and faces. And this may have been the first sermon that Jesus gave in Nazareth. Well, there would be a lot of interest, faces would be fixed on him. This is one of our own. This is Jesus, son of Joseph, Mary. He grew up here. Well, I wonder what he's going to say. There would be a lot of interest. Here is the pattern that usually happened in synagogues. An official minister would have identified the traveling rabbi who would come, or the resident rabbi, and asked them to bring the message that day. It would start like this. There would be prayers, followed by a number of men being asked to read a few verses from the law. There would be more prayers, and then a reading from the prophets, which is what the Lord was asked to do. He was asked to read from the book of Isaiah. Usually at the end of the ministry, because there would be a lesson after the reading from the prophet, the speaker would encourage the congregation with future hope. Messiah's coming! He's coming! It could be soon! And there would be prayers for blessings. Jesus would have stood as he read the scriptures in deference and respect and regard for God. And then he would sit down to give his lesson, isn't it? It would be like, all right, sit down and give the application of the truth. A lesser role than the reading of the scriptures. Noteworthy, isn't it? But these were not normal circumstances. He had great announcements to make. Next slide, please. Verse 18. And here's what he read from Isaiah chapter 61. The scroll is given to him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What in your lifetime has been a great announcement? Think. What has really stirred you? What was memorable to you? Well, for some of us, it might have been First man on the moon. What did Neil Armstrong say? He said, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Was it when you heard this news from your spouse? It's a boy, or it's a girl. Was it these words when you came to Canada? Welcome to Canada. Or we're going to Canada. No, you can't leave France. Or was it, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord? Great announcements. I'm sure you have your own. These are some. But as Jesus stood to read that, he was making a great announcement. He spoke in the first person. I, me. He applied the truths of these words to himself. He was anointed. The Holy Spirit had come upon him. He was Messiah. He was sent on the mission. He omitted a little bit of that Isaiah passage, and the day of vengeance of our God. Left it out. Because it is not the time of vengeance of God. It is not the time of judgment by God. It is a time of grace where God has his arms open to invite and to accept all who will come to him. Jesus was therefore giving a good message, full of truth and peace, of God offering to bring lost people back to himself. He described the good of what he was doing. Yes, he was giving sight to blind. He was healing brokenhearted. He was comforting the oppressed. He was delivering them. Think of the many little stories that we have, such as the man from Gadara who lived in tombs, who was possessed of demons. The Lord dismissed those demons, and the man sat at Jesus' feet at peace, wanting to follow him. To the Nazarenes, it would be very personal because they would have heard of another story that had happened just a few miles away in Capernaum, where that court official had begged the Lord to come to heal his son who was dying. And he did. He healed the breaking heart of that father, and he restored to that family their son. This is what he was doing, and he would be doing a great deal more. But I want us to appreciate something else with this. Each thing that he did for others, he experienced himself. He became poor that we may be enriched. He gave up or relinquished his well-being for us, for others. He had no home. He lay his head where he had a place to be on a given night. He suffered like we did. He was accused by those who he brought the truth to of blasphemer. You're a blasphemer. You're a liar. You're not who you claim to be. You can't be God. You were a carpenter. Even his own family thought he was mad and rejected him. Some of us have had those hurts. He did too. He's had them too. But having experienced that and having recorded it in the scriptures for us, we know this, that he may sympathize with our weaknesses in every respect, tested as we are. I love that he declared liberty to captives. You know, as a police officer, in the morning, we would release those people whom we'd arrested overnight. And there was something quite profound about those big doors, those steel bar doors in my day. opening and the people walking on out. For the drunks, we gave them to somebody to get themselves home. To those who were more seriously charged, well, they had to go to court. But they were free of our custody. The Lord Jesus set so many free of those prison bars of sin, of demonic possession, of self-loathing and judgment. He brought liberty to those many. Yet he too was taken captive by Romans and the Jewish rulers and taken some 2.5 years later to be crucified and slain. He knew these experiences. He gave sight to the blind, but moreover, he gave sight to the darkened hearts. In my experience, and I believe in the majority of people here, you went along in life not knowing God. He was dark to you. He was lost to you. There was a barrier between you and him. You did not know him. And the truth of the Word of God came to you as it did to me. Here's what I heard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I believed it. And that darkness parted and the light shone in. And you, many of you, will have had that experience too. Where you now knew God. He wasn't a stranger to you. This is what Jesus came to do, to set free we who were bound in darkness. Next slide, please. Verse 20. And he closed the scroll, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Ooh. I want to comment firstly on his first announcement, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What is that? Was there a year time when God was being gracious? No, he was talking of from the time of his arrival to when God takes the church out of this world, that we are in a time of grace, during which God will accept and offers salvation to all who will come to him. That's why John could put it this way. But as many as received him, to them gives he the right to become children of God. Then and now. And he sat down to give his lesson, giving another great announcement, a startling one, an amazing one. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled. And you're hearing. Whoa. Think of his audience. What did he mean? What he was saying was, he is that promised redemption. He's it. I'm sitting here before you. I've come. What I promised 800 years before, it's taken me a while. But I'm here. I'm here now. What is redemption? It is a lot. It is a great work of God. Succinctly, it's the saving of a human soul. It is taking that soul from the ownership of another by force and claiming it for your own. In other words, taking us from the devil's ownership to become God's own dear children. It is buying back. You recall this verse, Andrew mentioned it. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Some time ago when I was in New Zealand, I worked on a sheep station. And one of the jobs that we had to do one day was to go and recover the sheep that had wandered away. Some of the ewes had gotten themselves stuck in bramble bushes, and with a thick coat, we had to free them. Others who were heavy with lamb couldn't move, and we had to roll them up and bring them along. We went astray. We had to bring them back. Every human being went astray from the point of our birth because of the sin of our forefathers. Whereas by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, so that death had passed to all of us. We're all sinners. Sin separates from God. That's why it was like a shell. That's why it was dark. That's why we couldn't get through until the Word of God came and the truth of Scripture was revealed to us that we could believe it and be saved. Sin separated. We needed to be bought back. Redemption is, it takes a payment. It was at great cost that we're bought back. The cost was Christ's blood, which he shed on the cross at Calvary, his life given for us. Redemption is a gift of grace. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It was God's great sacrifice of giving to his image bearers. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of ourselves. Our debt to God could never be paid by ourselves by any work that we could do. So he offers this free gift if we will believe on he who paid the price of it. And redemption is, it costs. It costs a lot. It costs the life of God's dear Son. Christ died for our sins, that we may receive eternal life. Next slide, please. Well, I'm sure if you were in that Nazareth synagogue, you would have been rejoicing and so overwhelmed by this wonderful news. Well, let's read verses 22 to 30 and see how they responded. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country, in Nazareth.' And he said, 'Verily I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" And now he really is going to tell them something. "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months, and famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, a Gentile place, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian." Well, they were not very pleased at this news. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down over one of those cliffs I described for you. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." not quite the reaction that you'd hope for. Boy, they didn't like that message. I hope you don't respond to mine like that. Seriously, a remarkable response. Initially, the Nazarenes were spellbound, mesmerized by what they had heard. Every eye was on him. They'd heard winning words, good words, never before spoken, of promise and hope. But their wonder quickly gave way to questioning and doubt. They thought, he grew up here. He was our carpenter. He just fixed my table. I can't believe it. Doubt flooded in. He's going to have to prove himself to us. He knew it. He knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. God knows all things, knows our thoughts, knows our heart. So he said that parable. And the parable merely means this. If you can do what you do, give us the evidence of it. Prove yourself by those signs and wonders that we're hearing about over in Capernaum there. He wouldn't do it. Instead, he rebuked them. He said, Nazareth, you're going to miss God's blessing. You know how it was in the days of Elijah and Elisha when there were few blessings in Israel? It's going to be like that for you. Oh, these were religious people. These went to synagogue. These were people who were trying to be holy to God, apparently. They didn't like that. A decisive moment was taking place. Think of it. His former neighbors, his clients, his playmates, his fellow synagogue worshipers, they were in an uproar over him. They began to hate him. Nazareth represents Israel in that day. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I wonder what he thought when he made those great announcements. He already knew how they were going to react. Yet he told them anyway. And that, friends, is how God is. He is consistently loving. He is consistently putting himself out there. He is consistently inviting people to believe, to repent. Because he is complete or full of grace and truth. Next slide, please. Well, what do we see? What can we take away for ourselves? Briefly, the Nazarenes didn't mind hearing the word of God spoken in a powerful way by the Lord. But here was the problem. When he applied it to them, they didn't like it. Years ago, when my mom was still alive, we would try to teach her and tell her and speak to her about the gospel, about the Lord. She wasn't a believer. Sherry Lynn was very faithful in doing that. As my mom got older, she developed quite a weak heart, and she had bad hips and was scheduled for hip surgery. We were concerned for her and thought perhaps we should forgo a trip. I played in a hockey tournament in Penticton every year with the police team. And we thought, well, maybe we shouldn't go. But she said, no, go. It's no problem. It's months away. Well, she lied to us. It was actually, it was scheduled to happen right as we left. The procedure itself went well, but my mom got very sick. We got a call from my sister-in-law who said, surgery went okay, but mom's sick. She's on life support. She had a bad reaction. Breathing complications. We packed up, rushed back to the coast to see her at Peace Arch Hospital. She was now off life support, and we were very relieved. Cher detected, as my mom started to recover, a gentleness in her, a softness to what we thought was the gospel. She didn't mind us talking about it so much. And Cher took the opportunity to ask her directly, when you were so ill and when you came out of it, did you become a believer? Did you accept Christ as your Savior when you were so ill? There was a long pause. And then she answered, almost aggressively, no, no, I did not. And from that point on, though my mom was kind and loved us, she was never soft to the gospel again. I tell you this story because with the Nazarenes, they rejected God's truth and they became hard. My mom became hard. That's what happens when we reject the truth of God. When it's being applied to our hearts, we get hard to it, to our hurt. We may think as we hear teaching as Christians, well, that applies to someone else, not to me. Don't do that. I don't want to do that. Let the Word of God, as it's clearly understood, teach us and change us. Don't resist it. Don't become hard to it. These religious people became very angry. They were filled with wrath and murder. Remarkable. Think of it. A church congregation here, all of a sudden getting up, grabbing the preacher, hustling him out the door, taking him several hundred meters to the edge of a cliff. That's what they did. Their religious pride had twisted them. They were so self-righteous that they thought that murder of the preacher was preferred over accepting the truth what he preached. We can get kind of twisted around too sometimes when we hold on rigidly to wrong truth. They took him right to the edge of the cliff. Has it occurred to you that it's remarkable that the Lord Jesus allowed himself even to get there? Think about it. He let them push him several hundred meters, likely, right to the edge. Why did he tolerate that? Why, when Judas the betrayer comes and kisses him, he says, friend? Why does he tolerate us when we let him down, when we reject him, when we shame ourselves? Well, there's two answers, and I hope you get a sense of it. One is the greatness of his grace, and two is the unconditional nature of his love. Hope we've just kind of glimpsed that a bit today. But let's apply it to ourselves, and how do we do that? Well, you'll see this little picture I have up here of a grapevine. In John 15, the Lord says, I'm the vine. You're the branches. If you abide in me, then my life will flow through you. Let that life flow through him. And then finally, and this is quite remarkable, similar to on other occasions when the Lord was accused of being a blasphemer, a liar, and they wanted to stone him and whatnot, and could not. On this occasion, he stilled their hearts so they could not take him, they could not be violent, and he merely walked away from them. He did it with storms, peace, be still. And he did it with hearts, peace. Stop. They could not do what he would not permit. Because he's God. Deity in flesh. There's a whole lot in that wonderful little passage. I pray the Lord will bless those words. And if we have time, we'd like to close with a song. Lord bless his word to all of us.